Father, we bow before you this morning and just thank you that we can once again look at your word. And this morning, as we look at another prayer in the Bible, Lord, give us understanding for this particular time of Israel and your judgment against them. And Lord, may we draw parallels as you would have us to with the state of the world today, the state of our nation today, the state of our state today, of California today, Lord, and the importance of prayer for our leaders, the importance of prayer for those in authority. And so guide us and lead us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at Ezekiel. There's a little short prayer in Ezekiel in chapter 9, verse 8, and it's just a few words. It says, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" He repeats the prayer in chapter 11, verse 13. "Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" So the first prayer, he's saying, "Will you destroy all of Israel, all of Jerusalem?" The second prayer, he's saying, "Will you destroy all of Israel?" The entire first chapters in Ezekiel are all given with a condemnation, basically, of Jerusalem and Israel for their pursuing idolatry and their corruption and turning against the Lord. And of course, this is about 5 years into the captivity of the second. There were three deportations from Jerusalem or from Israel into Babylon. The first one was about 605 BC, then the second one was about 598, 599. And this is 5 years after the second one. This is a few years before 586, which is the third deportation. Probably Daniel and Ezekiel probably were deported in the first deportation, possibly the second, but probably the first. So Ezekiel has been in Babylon now a number of years. He certainly has been there 5 years. He may have been there as long as 12 years. And he's prophesying in Babylon. At the same time, we have Daniel prophesying, or Daniel is actually prophesying as well, but we have Ezekiel on the river Kabar there in Babylon. And as we begin reading in the very first verse of Ezekiel, "It came to pass in the 30th year," this is probably his 30th birthday, is the best we can understand, "in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kabar," and this is in Babylon. And we have dates on these things. In verse 2, it says, "On the fifth day of the month," which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin, that's that wicked Jeconiah is also another name for him, "in the fifth year of his captivity." So he's been captive there 5 years. We know he went into captivity in 598. So this is about 593 B.C., still a little bit before the last deportation. But God's judgment is already underway on Israel, and that they've already had two deportations from the precious promised land of Israel, taken into Babylon, where, you know, that's where Abraham was called out of way, way back when, because of the adulteress and all the idolatry there. He was going to call his man out and send him to a land he did not know, and that was probably about 2200 B.C., and so now we're all the way down to about 600 B.C. So this is about 1,400 years, plus or minus, or maybe 1,600 years, 1,500 years, maybe is a good round number, after Abraham was called out of Babylon. And now, you know, we've had the captivity in Egypt for 400 plus years, not captivity, but, you know, they went down with Jacob going into the country, Joseph initially going in, and they go in, and then 430 years later, or thereabouts, they came out, were delivered, and to the promised land, but they didn't believe, so they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then they went into the promised land. Now, here we are, more years go by, and there's been all of the corruption and so forth, and so God has told Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem while Ezekiel and Daniel were prophesying in Babylon, and we've talked about Jeremiah before, prophesying for a dying nation. And it was, man, what a tough job he would have had, because who likes somebody telling about gloom and doom? But that's what was happening, and that's what was coming. But they failed to listen. They wouldn't listen. And so captivity has happened, and it is continue to happen. And here Ezekiel is with these captives there on the river Kabar in Babylon. And he gets these visions of what's happening in Jerusalem, which is probably 400 to 500 miles away, maybe 600 miles, depending on how you go. By airplane, it's not that far, but in those days, you didn't go by airplane. You went by, you'd go up the rivers, because that's the way you get through the mountains. And, you know, the rivers don't go straight line from city to city. They go up and down and so forth. So we have now the judgment coming on Israel. We have the judgment on Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, God says in verse 3, "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, nor will I repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And so he's talking about these horrible things coming. And we get on into chapter 8, and now he gets more focused, God gets more focused on the house of God, because now he's talking about the temple, and he is giving Ezekiel these instructions in a vision to go into the temple. And as he goes into the temple, for example, in verse 7, well, first he sees that they are doing things which would provoke God to jealousy in verse 3. And then he said, furthermore, you see the great abominations in verse 6. Now go to make me go away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. And so he goes, verse 7, he brings me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And I dug into the wall. There was a door. He said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." And I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. There stood before them the 70 men of the elders of Israel. Now you remember when Moses was coming out of Egypt, and he was judging all these people, and his father-in-law Jethro visited, and they saw this line standing from sun up to sundown waiting to see Moses. He said, you can't do this by yourself. Appoint some elders. So he appointed 70 elders, didn't he? And they were men filled with the Spirit, and it could be this is going on now. This is the same, you know, this same 70 elder group obviously changes every generation or so, but it could be the same set of things here. I don't know, but these 70 elders in the temple, and here's Zaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, a thick cloud of incense. So these were the priest dudes. Then he said to them, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his house? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' Then he said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations.'" Now, so now these are believed to be all kinds of pornographic things and also going on, just wicked things. But now he's going to even see a greater abomination. He brings them to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was the son of Semiramis. Semiramis was the goddess, and Tammuz was the son. The story went, tradition, you know, Satan always switches these things around. They make it like Christ, but not quite. So the rumor, or not the rumor, but the tradition was that Tammuz was out hunting for a wild boar, and he got killed. But his sister, Ashtart, went out and found him and resurrected him. And lo and behold, now he's alive again. Does that sound familiar, resurrection? And so they worshipped Ashtart. Ashtart, of course, is the goddess of fertility, right? And guess when the tradition has it that resurrection occurred? Springtime, right? When else? So the pagan world was worshipping Ashtart. So when Constantine came along and said, "Well, now Christianity is a religion, and make it sound a little more palatable," he brings in two big holidays of the pagans. One was Saturnalia, which is now our Christmas, and the other is Ashtart, or Easter, which is our day of celebration of resurrection. So did you ever wonder why we have Easter bunnies and eggs on Resurrection Day? I asked that when I was a little bitty kid. I said, we'd have Easter egg hunts, right? And I say, why do we have Easter eggs when Jesus died? It didn't make any sense to me. And I never got an answer. Nobody really knew. It's just tradition. But that's what it's all about, because that was the goddess of fertility. And, you know, there's been this worship of fertility all along, thinking that if you if you ask the gods to bless fertility, you'll have babies and that kind of a thing. So here we have these women, and they're weeping for Tammuz. They're weeping for the wrong god. And he said to me, have you seen this? O son of man, turn again, and you will see greater abomination than these. It's just getting worse and worse. He brings me into the inner house. Now, these are God's religious leaders we're talking about. We're not talking about the pagans out there who aren't following. These are the people leading Israel in their religion and in their religious practices. He brings me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple, between the porch, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the Lord. They have their backs toward the Lord, and they're facing the east. They were worshiping the sun. So here the hierarchy has their back turned against God. The women are worshiping Tammuz. And God has said, basically, I've had enough. So as we have in chapter 9, he said, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each one with his battle axe in his hand. One man was among them, clothed with linen, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord had departed, or gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. The glory of the Lord is departing. It hasn't left the city yet. It's just leaving the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn in his sign. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. So, first question is, do you have the mark? Do you have the mark of a Christian? Do you have the mark of a person that's standing against the abominations that we're doing here in our country? Because these are the people that are going to be spared in this slaughter. And is there enough evidence in your life if the angel of the Lord came and destroyed California or Orange County or wherever, that you would be spared? And of course, knowing you all, I know the answer to that. But again, it's still a good question to ask yourself. Put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after them through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young women, maidens and little children and women. But do not come anywhere near on whom the mark, whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the elders who were before the temple. He said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city, so that it was, while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, here's his prayer. Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? He said to me, this is the answer to the prayer at this point. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. As for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I've done as you've commanded me. Now, this is just a perfect picture, I think, of the judgment coming on the earth, probably in the form of the Great Tribulation. But we see here that when God's judgment is going to occur, that it's going to occur, but it doesn't touch those who have the mark on it, does it? Just like Lot was not touched, really, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, was he? Because the angel said, I can't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until righteous Lot is removed. So we are not going to go through the tribulation, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not appointed to wrath. And so we may not have a physical mark on us, but we certainly want the mark of Christ on us, right? Well, now the glory departs from the temple in chapter 10. We have the wicked counselors being judged in chapter 11. And it's bad time again. Therefore prophesy against them, O son of man, in verse 4. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled its city with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and the city is a cauldron, but I shall bring you out in the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword against you, says the Lord God. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgment, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles all around you. Now it happened as I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, he's one of these guys, dies. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, second prayer, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? And now we see it changing. Now we see God's mercy once again coming forth. And he says, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, all those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. And of course we see Judaism surviving 2,000 years during this particular time up till today approximately. Now, of course, since 48 they've had their own land and they've come back there to a large degree, but there's still a number scattered. Therefore, verse 17 in chapter 11, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the people, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And I will give them one heart. This is, of course, the same prophecies in Jeremiah 31:31. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So we see here once again with the prophet Ezekiel indicating the consequences of judgment on a people who turn from the Lord. The Lord is very faithful, very patient. He doesn't destroy a nation immediately as soon as they turn away from him. He gives them time. We know that with Abraham's prophecy back in Genesis that he was going to give the Amorites another 400 years to get right with God. That was 400 years of wickedness in the Amorites, but they didn't turn. So that's when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and told them to go in and kill them all. Kill them all, the Amorites and these other wicked people. And of course, then eventually we see Israel just as wicked, maybe more so than the people that they had gone in to kill. And so we see the same thing in our nation to a degree, don't we? We see the wickedness increasing, and we won't necessarily hear our people say, God is not in our land. We hear our people saying, we don't want God in our land, right? And then they said, God doesn't see us, and we say, basically, a lot of our people today say there isn't a God. It's not that God won't hear us. There isn't a God. They go even further, it seems to me, in some cases today than they did back then. But again, it's the same thing as turning against God. So who are we and what are we here for? We're here to be, in effect, in this case, the marked people who want to come against these abominations. And how do we do that? Well, in Timothy, we read something that we're supposed to do. And you know this, but I'll read it to you again just so you get the flavor. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, we read, Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. We are to pray for all in authority. And that means our president, our vice president, our speaker of the House, our head of the Senate, our minority leaders, our cabinets, our senators, our House of Representatives, our governors, our judges, the Supreme Court judges, the governor of California, the lieutenant governor of California. We pray for the office primarily. We want to pray for the individuals. I mean, you take a guy like Gary Newsom, or whatever his name is, the new lieutenant governor. He's the open proponent of homosexuality there in San Francisco. I mean, way, 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 way far away from the Lord. But we're still to pray for them rather than grouse about them and say, how could we possibly elect such a such a lost person. Same with our president and vice president and so forth. We are to pray for them. So I exhort you and urge you to pray for all men, to pray for all who are in authority. And when the Apostle Paul was writing this through the Spirit, remember who was the king then? It was Caesar Nero. He was a homosexual. He was murdering Christians right and left. He set fire to the city of Rome and then blamed the Christians for it. So he was much worse than any king we have right now, at least in this country. I don't know if he's any worse than Zimbabwe and some of these other guys and Kim in North Korea and so forth. But as far as our country goes, we don't even know what really a corrupt leader is like yet, because we have not gotten that far. But still in all, we see our leaders turning from the Lord, and we see them bringing in all kinds of idolatrous practices. Because if somebody would have told you a few years ago, maybe 20 years ago, that we would one day be legalizing homosexual marriages, you would have said, are you crazy? That'll never happen. That was the old times. That was back in times of Sodom and Gomorrah. That'll never happen today in today's civilized world. Well, how civilized are we? We're there, aren't we? And so we need to pray for our nation, and we need to pray. I even looked up the five Orange County supervisors the other day because I didn't know who they were. I still don't know who they were, but now I know the names. I can pray for the names. And anyway, pray for our leaders each day. There's a lot of things to pray for. We're to pray for Israel, peace of Jerusalem. We're to pray for the lost. We're to pray for the church. We're to pray for Calvary Costa Mesa. We're to pray for our pastors, and particularly the healing of our pastor Chuck. And I also want to pray for Bob Hoekstra this morning, another pastor of Living in Christ who's 423 days now of pain. They are running some more tests today over at UCI, so I'm hopeful maybe the Lord will reveal something. But we want to pray. There are really three ways: one for healing, one for the Lord's purpose to be fulfilled, and the third one for the satanic forces that are so involved in that whole thing. It's amazing as I see more and more of what's going on there. It's just demonic. And so I think God is going to do great things through Bob. I don't think too many people could stand what he's gone through. And you can't go through that without really having your character touched, particularly in the area of fellowship of suffering, in the area of pain. And but it's just going on so long, and Bob is so weak, and it is just amazing to see him strengthened by the Spirit in spite of this. So this is Ezekiel's prayer. Lord, are you going to destroy everything? And of course the answer comes back, no. Those who are faithful, I will not destroy, and those who are not faithful, I will. And that's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, isn't it? And to a degree, even happens every day, doesn't it? I mean, those who are dying in their sins today, their promise is eternal separation from God, right? That's much worse even than getting killed. I mean, getting killed, that only is going to be a few minutes or a few hours or a few months or a few years at most, but eternal separation from God, can't even envision that. It's too gross beyond imagination. I can't conceive it, but I know that being with him is so glorious, we can't conceive that in full either, can we? So I just exhort you to pray and for these things, and of course for the lost. If we didn't include that, be sure and pray for the lost. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear teaching in your word that you are a faithful and a righteous and a just God, and you will punish wickedness, Lord. We know that sin is a reproach to any nation, and we know that righteousness exalts the people. And so, Lord, our hearts go out today to those people who are being persecuted and under all kinds of difficulties because of corrupt leaders. And, Lord, we pray for the lost. And, Lord, we pray for those who are yours, that there would be fruitfulness, that including us, that we would be fruitful today, Lord. So help us to be in prayer, and help us to be living with the Jesus Christ put on, so to speak, just as we would put on a coat. Help us to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so, Lord, guide my precious sisters and brother here as we go forward today. And may your will be done in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.